I invite you to take your Bibles this morning. If you have one, there's also one that should be in the seat rack in front of you, and turn to Psalm 100. I'm going to conclude this season of Thanksgiving with a psalm of Thanksgiving. Psalm 100. There's so much in this psalm. Every line, every verse, indeed every phrase could be a sermon. So we'll barely scratch the surface of this today. Psalm 100. Hear the word of the Lord. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Praise the Lord. Thus ends a reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Join me as we pray and ask for the Lord's blessing and the presence of his spirit as we hear from his word. Oh, Lord, our God, our gracious heavenly Father, we bow before you because there is no other God but you. You're the one true living God, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. You've commanded us to honor you and you alone, that we should have no other gods but you, no other idols, to have nothing else that we turn to for our hope and help and encouragement. You're the Lord who made us and all things. And so, Lord, we bow and confess that you are our God. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. But like sheep, we are so often prone to wander and stray from the God that we love. So often our eyes are tantalized by the glittering idols of this present age. So often the world and the flesh and the devil take over our thinking, and we run after other gods that are not gods at all. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive and wash and cleanse and purify us all today. And Lord, as we come to this portion of your word from Psalm 100, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of the gift of the scriptures. We thank you for the written word of God. We thank you that you've given to us the word of God as a gift that belongs to us. Open our eyes today that we might see wonderful things in your word. And open our hearts, Lord, today to believe. Forgive us for our unbelief. And Lord, as we consider the important subject of worship today, we pray that you would be at work refining us and teaching us and building us up and strengthening us in the faith. We pray for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that carried along the psalmist to write these things. The Spirit of God would be here in this place today. And help me, your servant, weak as I am, to faithfully proclaim your word with the power of the Holy Spirit today. Draw near to each soul here today. You know what each one of us needs most of all, and you're able to meet those needs out of the riches of your grace in Christ. Come with power today, Lord, and build us up in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what hoopla there was yesterday in Ann Arbor, Michigan, when the University of Michigan intercepted a pass with 20 to 25 seconds left to go in their game against their arch rival, Ohio State, to win the game. I'm sure we have people from both sides of the aisle here today. There were well over 100,000 people in the stadium yesterday in Ann Arbor, in what they call the Big House. It must have been crazy to have been there, with all the emotion that's built up over this one particular game each year, especially in that last minute of the game, when it looked like Ohio State just might be able to pull it out and win. Imagine, more than 100,000 people cheering and screaming and clapping and praising the efforts of their own team in that last minute and all through the game in a big bowl. Tickets for that game were $676. I looked it up. $676 to watch young 18 to 20-year-old men move a ball up and down the field. Such emotion for a game. Each fan declaring the side they're on, drawing a line in the sand. Right? With commotion and excitement and adoration and praise with each play, one for the other, one for this one. Well, what a thrill for those who were there, except for the sad Ohio State fans and players leaving the game. But you know, even that crowd and that event with over 100,000 football fans pales in comparison with what's going on over our head right now. Right now. At this very moment, in the heavenly realms, before the throne of God above. You see, when we gather here for worship and our voices ascend, they join that thunderous audience above in praise, with thousands upon thousands of those who surround the throne, of angels and heavenly beings, and the spirits of those who've died in Christ. Singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." You see, the Word of God says when you gather for worship with God's people, the Word of God says in Hebrews 12, you come to a spiritual mountain. You come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, that is, those who've died in Christ, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's what we come to, beyond the veil that separates this world from the next. That's why we should be ready as we come here to make his praise glorious. We honor the glorious risen Savior who has overcome every enemy. We sing to the one whose being is so pure and majestic and awesome and wonderful that everything and everyone else pales in comparison. Who is like you, O Lord among gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You know, sometimes we might wish that our loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord were still here, right? To experience something wonderful here on earth. But you know, nothing on earth even remotely compares with the awesome scene that they are a part of right now. And that we will one day be allowed to participate in, as our voices even today are mixed and mingled with that heavenly scene. The Apostle Paul said, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." We have no idea. When my younger brother passed away 12 years ago, his second son, just at the moment he died, said to his brothers, his three brothers, "Guys, just think what Dad is seeing right now." That's what they're experiencing. Stuff we've never even imagined. Nothing compares to that. Not even the Michigan-Ohio State game. Not even a Super Bowl compares with that great scene. And yet, enthusiasm for worship, even by Christians, enthusiasm for worship is so often set aside for something else. You know, something a little more exciting. We don't have to go to church today. Let's go do this. I think the English pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon hit it on the head 150 years ago when he said in a sermon, "Any connection between religion and gladness seems to the most of men to be very remote indeed. Many people attend to their religion, as they call it, but it is downright slavery to them. They go up to their place of worship because it's a terrible necessity of custom that respectable people should meet in certain fixed places on the Christian Sabbath. But they are glad when the service is short, exceedingly glad if it could be made so short as to be omitted altogether. They look upon their religious exercises as a tax which they pay to God, or rather as a tax which they pay to respectability for living in a country where so many think it right to profess the Christian faith. The worldly religionist's service has no gladness in it." Has anything changed? Well, maybe the respectability of the rest of the country. But can't you see, just like a sports event where a line is drawn in the sand and you can tell which side people are on, where your allegiance is, so it is with the worship of God. It's obvious to tell at a sports event. I went to a Michigan football game once when they played Iowa. I'm from Iowa. My son was a student at the University of Michigan. I sat with him in the student section. I didn't wear black and gold of Iowa. I didn't let anybody know who I was. There was an obvious line in the sand that I didn't say a word. A line in the sand is drawn at a football game, and you can see whose side people are on. So too the worship of Almighty God. The act of worship draws a line in the sand. Public praise of the risen Savior divides the human race with a line in the sand. You're either on one side or the other, right? And yet the Lord knows the heart. I could keep my identity and my allegiance quiet for the most part as a secret Iowa fan. But in worship, the Lord discerns those whose hearts belong to him from those who have no love for God. From the very beginning, Satan has been on a campaign to smear the truth about God and his goodness and his glory and his wisdom so that people will not follow him, nor love him, nor praise him. Remember when Satan tempted Eve first and Adam in the garden? His main tactic was to get Adam and Eve to doubt that God's intentions were good because God had forbade them to eat the fruit from one tree in particular. Satan said, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." The slanderous lie was, "God is keeping you from what is really good." And by implication, God is not really good. And ever since that day, Satan has been promoting the same lie. Right? If you follow God, if you live for him, if you seek him, if you want to please him, you'll have to stop doing the things you enjoy and start doing things you don't like. In fact, there's probably no joy in being a Christian. That's the lie. And unfortunately, many Christians have played into the devil's scheme by advertising to the world that being a Christian is glum and sad and grim. Right? This psalm, Psalm 100, completely turns that thought on its head and reveals the truth about who God is and reveals to you the worship of God is the greatest honor and privilege you have. It's what you were made to do. R.C. Sproul, who passed away just recently, said, "I'm persuaded that worship has become irrelevant to multitudes of people because people are bored by a God they don't really know. Therefore, they consider him irrelevant." Right? I am persuaded, he said, that worship has become irrelevant to multitudes of people because people are bored by a God they really don't know. And so therefore they consider him irrelevant. Worship is the greatest privilege for the human race. We think about all the other privileges we have and the privileged people that we meet. Worship is the greatest privilege we have. You think about all the privileges you've been given to worship God freely in this free land. Singing of his grace is a great privilege for all of us. This psalm describes for us what worship is all about. We have here the Lord's description of worship. How would you describe, if someone were to ask you, Christian worship? I'll give you six things that are found in this passage here today from Psalm 100. First of all, there's a summons in worship, a call to everybody. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. The NIV starts out, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Now you think about this for a minute. All the earth? Really? Isn't that a little politically incorrect? Well, not from God's point of view. He doesn't think so. We're to call all people around the world to sing praise to God. The praise of God's people in the Psalms is evangelistic. We sing to the Lord with the idea that others hear us or they know about our praise. The praise of God's people in the Psalms is meant for the world to hear. There's a sense in which we publicly praise the God, the Lord. It's as if this psalm says, raise the windows, open the doors. We're singing to the God who made us. We acknowledge his victory, his rule, his blessings. Many of you know I've spent the last over 40 years going to Haiti. Particularly my heart is heavy for the people on the Central Plateau. And in the area around the village where we go, there are churches with men's choirs and youth choirs and women's ensembles who will go off into the hills, into the mountains, singing to people in remote villages, to places particularly where voodoo still rules, singing publicly with a guitar or an accordion. They sing songs of praise to the living God, and then they preach and they give testimonies. Why? Well, they're fulfilling what the scripture says here in Psalm 100. Serve the Lord with gladness, all the earth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Join us in singing. This is a summons, a call to everyone to sing to the Lord, and it's to be full of joy. If God's people are going to call the nations to joy, it presupposes that they're going to be joyful, right? They're going to be joyful. I remember years ago when we lived back in Michigan, our sons were part of a Christian chorale group that would go off to other places, Alaska, England, Jamaica, to sing in public places, in schools and shopping malls and even in churches too. I remember when one of the years, and I don't remember which son it was, they were all in the chorale at different times. When they returned from Jamaica, they started singing a song in the baggage claim at the Grand Rapids Airport. Nice. The acoustics were awesome. And everybody stood there with their mouths open. It was just so beautiful. It was a call to praise God. They sang with joy. They had smiles on their faces. It was wonderful. They didn't come back to America singing, proud to be an American. Oh, they sang praise to God with joy. Why is worship to be joyful? Well, what has he done for us? He's turned our mourning into dancing. He's loosed our sackcloth and clothed us with gladness. We sing with joy because of his grace to us. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. He's covered us in the righteousness of Christ. He has cleansed us. He has adopted us. He's given to us as a gift all the promises of heaven. He's working out all things according to the purpose of his will and for our good. And we belong to him. Worship is a call for everyone to sing for joy. Secondly, what is a description of worship from this psalm? Well, it's active. It's participatory. It's not entertainment. It's not entertainment. Worship is not a show. And you notice all the imperatives, that is the commands, that are in this psalm? It's filled with imperatives. Sing. Make noise. Shout. Worship. Come. Enter. Know. Give thanks. Bless. Praise. It just goes on and on. And the call is to you, the one who's come to know God, the one who has called him their shepherd. You see, when we go to worship, we don't come here and watch somebody else sing praise. You are the praise team. You are the worshipers. God is the audience. Right? We sing to an audience of one. This psalm isn't filled with listen, watch, enjoy, sit back, relax. This song is filled with commands for us to bless and praise God. So I think that implies something about the attitude with which we get ready for today. I mean, whenever you go to do something that you're responsible for, you get ready. Did you come today ready to participate? Think about that. How would that look? Did you come ready today to participate in the worship of the Lord God Almighty? Did you get up saying, "This is the day the Lord has made. Oh, Lord, stir up my heart to praise you." Did you come today saying, "Lord, forgive me my sins, cleanse me from unrighteousness. I need to be a clean vessel for you to pour out your word into my heart, that you might find rich soil ready to be planted by the word of God, that it would bear much fruit." We need to get ready to come here, to give God, as I often say, your very best offering of praise. I think so many in American churches just come and say, "Okay, I'll see what they give me today." Rather than, "Lord, you've called me to give to you." When we come with that attitude, that we've come here to sing and to make noise and to shout and to worship and to, now as Presbyterians, we don't shout and make a whole lot of noise, but couldn't we turn up the volume more of our hearts? Couldn't we? I'll hear another one. I mean, couldn't we turn up the volume? We sometimes stand and sing as if, I've often said, I use a lot of my illustrations from Haiti because it's had such an impact on my life. You go to these little villages with little grass huts and little grass thatch roof worshiping places, and the sound of 50 people sounds like 300 because they're singing of heaven and the promises of God. And yet here we are with all of our blessings. Our cup overflows with good things, right? We've got food in the cupboard. We sleep in beautiful homes. And all the promises of God are ours. Praise God from whom all bless. I mean, we sing so half. Couldn't we turn up the volume and sing with gusto? So that when people come in here who don't know God, that they would say, "Wow, that was something else." Those people really believe. Worship of God is active and participatory. Thirdly, God's word describes worship here in Psalm 100 as a pledge of allegiance. It's a pledge of allegiance. I remember at Ernest Horn Elementary School in University Heights, Iowa City, Iowa, we stood every morning. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. I'm sure many of you grew up making a pledge to be a good citizen of this country. That draws a line in the sand. Those who aren't Americans don't make that pledge. When we sing and worship God, it does draw a line in the sand. It proclaims Yahweh's exclusive role as the one true God, the exclusive deity of the universe, the God of the Bible. Now, that doesn't make the world happy. Right? Years ago, Madeline Murray O'Hare was on a rampage. She was so angry to try to get the name of God removed from everything in public places, and particularly schools. Oh, no, we can't sing any Christmas songs about baby Jesus. Just Santa Claus or Frosty the Snowman. Why is there so much antagonism by the world? That's because when we sing those songs and make those public declarations, it draws a line in the sand. In the days of this psalm, the neighboring nations thought that their gods were in control, that their statues represented gods who gave life. But the praise of Yahweh, the God who is, the great I Am, declares that all other gods are just idols. They're dead. They have eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, hands but can't do anything. And so when God's people sang praise in the Old Testament era, the neighboring nations saw that they drew a line in the sand. The same is true today. Your praise, your being here, is an act of allegiance. I have chosen my loyalty, and it is to the living God, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, who had been stripped and beaten and spat upon and nailed to a piece of wood like a criminal for me, in my place, taking my sins upon himself. That's what we're doing when we praise God. It's a pledge of allegiance. I remember hearing a missionary named Dan Iverson one time years ago, as he was in Japan with his family as a missionary, and came back and gave a missions report and talked about how his son in school was asked to bow to the ancestors along with the rest of the students as an act of worship. He told his son, "You can't do that. That's an act of allegiance you cannot make." Closer to home, I remember a friend in college who became a Christian, and he went to worship with me, and he went to Bible study, he went to the campus meetings, and some of his close friends felt like, in fact, they used this word, that they had been betrayed because he went to worship God. When you go to worship God, you're rejecting all other loyalties. You're saying the Lord is God. God is the Lord. And that's the fourth thing. It acknowledges God as the Lord, the supreme ruler, that we are his creatures, that he is the king. We enter into his courts with praise. That's royal language. That he is God. John Calvin said, "Every man makes a God of himself and virtually worships himself when he ascribes to his own power what God declares belongs to him alone." Let me say that again. Every man makes a God of himself and virtually worships himself when he ascribes to his own power or to his own accomplishments what God declares to belong to him alone. That is the religion of America, isn't it? That's the religion of our neighbors. I don't need God. I'll just do it myself. What does it take for people to acknowledge God as the supreme ruler? What does it take? Remember in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah was at Mount Carmel? What did it take there? As they were waffling between two opinions, they had one foot in Baal's camp and one foot in Yahweh's camp. What did it take? It took fire from heaven. Burned up the sacrifice. And what did they do? They fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord is God. The Lord is God." What will it take for people to acknowledge God as the supreme ruler? You read through Psalm 107. Psalm 107 has these four testimonies of how people come to call on the name of the Lord, and every single one of them is some kind of trouble or tribulation. Sometimes we pray, my wife and I, for people we know who don't know the Lord or love the Lord, we pray God would bring them to the end of their rope, that they would cry out to God. What is the basis for God's claim that he is the king, that he is the supreme ruler? Well, he's our maker. He made us, and not we ourselves. He's not just an acquaintance. Oh, he's the Lord. Know that the Lord is God. It's interesting, he doesn't say, experience that the Lord is God. Know that the Lord is God. We need to know God. I remember hearing Alistair Begg one time say, and to know God, you can't just have 30 minutes of a message once a week to get through the whole week. You need to be in the Word. You need to be going to Bible studies. You need to hear the Word of God proclaimed whenever you can. Because the source of all of our worries and troubles and stress and problems is that we don't know God as he is, right? If we knew God as he truly is, would we worry? Would we be afraid? Of course not. We knew that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. Would we be afraid to die if we knew God as he truly is? We wouldn't be afraid. You can bank on it. Know that the Lord is God. Build your foundation on this truth. Number five. What does the Lord describe here as worship? It has a purpose. And that is, it's in response to the goodness of God. Verse 5. It's in response to his faithfulness. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. He continues to be good. He's been good all along. He's been good to our ancestors, and he'll be good to our descendants. His love, his mercy endures forever. His steadfast covenantal love. He's promised to be a God to us and to our children forever, and he will always keep that promise. He promised that Eve's seed would crush the head of the serpent, and he kept that promise. He promised that there would be a prophet greater than Moses to come, and he kept that promise. He promised Abraham would be the father of many nations. He promised David that a greater son would rule on his throne. He promised a Messiah to come. He promised a king to rule. He promised a priest to not only intercede, but to give his life as a ransom for many. He promised that a babe would be born of a virgin. He promised a suffering servant would be beaten for us, that by his stripes we would be healed, and he kept that promise. He promised a new covenant would be given. He promised a new day to come with the fullness of the Spirit, and he kept that promise. All of those promises he has kept. In fact, Joshua said, not one of God's good promises ever failed God's people. And we live centuries later, and the same is true today. Not one of God's promises has ever failed God's people. Praise the Lord. We see the fulfillment of all these. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, many prophets and kings long to see the things that you see and never saw them, and long to hear the things that you hear and never heard them. You are so blessed. And you are even more as we see centuries of God's faithfulness to his promises. And then lastly today, the Lord's description of worship here. That there's only one way to worship, and that's through Christ. Through Christ. How does this psalm sing of Christ? Some Old Testament psalms are a little more clear as messianic psalms or songs that sing of the Messiah. But read back, look back over the psalm with me. And imagine too, as we sing this song, imagine Jesus walking into the temple with his disciples 2,000 years ago during his earthly ministry. Imagine Jesus singing this psalm. He's the one who wrote it. Imagine him singing it and leading his disciples to sing it. Make a joyful noise. Shout for joy to the Lord. Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received reconciliation. Our joy comes because of Christ. The psalm says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. All the earth. Paul wrote in Romans 15 that the Gentiles would hope in him. God promised Abraham, your descendants from you will come blessing to all the nations of the world. How is that fulfilled? It's fulfilled in Jesus, who said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they may sing for joy all the earth. I remember that same missionary talking about his son and bowing down to the ancestors. I remember him talking about the first time there was a public worship service in that particular town in Japan where they were. He said it was the first time God's praise was ever sung by a gathering of God's people in that village. First time on the face of the earth in that village. We're to serve and worship the Lord with gladness, with joy, because the Messiah has come. We continue the song that the angels sang over Bethlehem. At the center of the psalm, there's verse 3. Know that Yahweh is God, the Lord is God. How do we come to know God? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It is he who made us, not we ourselves, the scripture says here. John writes in John 1, through him, through Christ, all things were made. In him was life. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Who is the good shepherd? The Lord Jesus Christ. This song sings of the grace of God to us in Christ, the one who has fulfilled all the promises of God. We belong to him. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. The Apostle Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks to him and praise his name. There's only one name given on earth by which we must be saved. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to us, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And it's through him that God's love and faithfulness endures forever. As Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. As we close, this psalm requires something. It requires a total reorientation of your life. It requires a new heart. Without a new heart, without experiencing the grace of God in Christ, this psalm is strictly duty, right? For our hearts to be conformed to the psalm and to sing with joy, we have to come to know that the Good Shepherd has actually laid down his life for us. And then through us, in Christ, the church still extends a call to all the earth. This psalm is a pledge of allegiance. There's a line in the sand here. Do you see it? To whom do you ultimately swear allegiance? Is it to the one who was bruised for our iniquities, who carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, the one on whom the Lord laid our iniquity, who was led like a lamb to slaughter? Or is your allegiance to yourself, to me, myself, and I? I call you today to cry out to the Lord for mercy. Today is the day of salvation. There's only two choices in life, only one way that leads to everlasting life, and that is to cry out to God for mercy. There's only two objects of praise that are found on the human, in the human heart and on the face of the earth. People are either praising themselves and their own ideas, or they're praising Yahweh, the God who made us and all things, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bob Dylan, who wasn't known for his theology, had a profound song that said, "You gotta serve somebody. You gotta serve somebody. Who are you gonna serve?" I call you today to cry out to the only God there is, the one true living God, to call on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for your mercy to us in Christ, and pray that you would raise us up from this place to be worshipers, to sing praise to our God with joy and gladness. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us today. May we go from this place as those who are filled with joy, that we would point the world to the grace of God in Christ. And Lord, bless our tithes and offerings that are brought before you today as an act of worship. Use these gifts to bring others to know the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day, that we might worship the living God now and forevermore. Amen.